Okay, you may be seated. Okay, for those of you that are utilizing our kids, children's ministry, you can take them back there now. We have that through first grade. If your children are staying with us, we love having them in worship. Don't worry if they get a little fussy, just feel free to take them out into the lobby until they settle down, and please bring them back in to worship with us. We love having them in here. So, as Doug indicated earlier, we're taking an unexpected break from Mark this morning, but we'll return there next week with Joey, Lord willing. So, with that in mind, would you please open your Bibles to the book of Joshua? We are going back to the Old Testament today, Joshua 3 to be exact, where we'll find Israel preparing to cross over the Jordan. I'm going to read all 17 verses here, so please just bear with me as I read it in its entirety. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the text together. Okay, Joshua 3, verses 1 through 17, the word of the Lord says this. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap.'" Verse 14. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word, that you've inspired it and preserved it over the generations. Your word is trustworthy, it's living and active. We ask that you would allow it to wash over us, to penetrate our hearts and our thoughts. And by the power of your Spirit, use it, Lord, to transform us, to mold us, to conform us more and more into the image of our Savior. Lord God, we ask that you would use your word to draw us deeper into your heart, so that we can better know you and love you as we worship and praise you with reverence and obedience. Lord, we pray that as you love and care for the Tomlinson family, Lord, we just ask that you would restore their health so that they'd be able to rejoin us here next week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me begin by giving a little background and some historical context before we dive into the text. And allow me, if you will, to go back for a moment to the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Israel had been at the entrance of the Promised Land once before, but because of their lack of faith, they failed to enter it the first time. In the wilderness, the people's fear had led to a failure to trust God. And as a result, they rebelled against God's plan for them to enter the promised land as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He'd given them the law at Mount Sinai. And then he brought the people swiftly to the borders of the promised land. It was then, according to the book of Numbers, that God asked Moses to send out spies to survey the land that the Israelites were giving, they were about to receive, and Moses obeyed. When the spies returned with an unfavorable report, the Israelites refused to go. According to Deuteronomy 1:28, the Israelites spoke out of fear. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven.'" Even though Moses assured the people that God would fight for them, just as he had in Egypt, they didn't trust God to fulfill his promise. Fear of Israel's disobedience, fear led to Israel's disobedience, which led to severe punishment. Because of their disobedience, the Israelites living at the time were barred from entering the promised land, and they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. According to Deuteronomy 1:35, the Lord said to the rebellious Israelites, "Not one of these, not one of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to their ancestors." The first generation failed to go into the promised land out of fear, and they died in the wilderness. The only exceptions were Caleb and Joshua, the only members of the scouting expedition who actually encouraged the Israelites to obey God's commands. Only they and the children of the rebellious generation would be allowed to cross over into the promised land. Now, God had promised that Moses would not enter the promised land either because of his disobedience at Meribah. If you remember, Meribah was the site where God commanded Moses to speak to the rock to bring water out of it to satisfy the thirst of the grumbling Israelites. But Moses disobeyed and he struck the rock instead of speaking God's instructions to it. Had Moses spoken to the rock as God had commanded, the resulting miracle might have satisfied both the Israelites' thirst as well as their need to believe, to have faith, that God was the one who was taking care of them. Water still came out of the rock, but Moses failed to follow God's instructions. The consequence was that he wouldn't personally lead the Israelites into the promised land. He had come all that way, but his failure to honor the Lord in the sight of the people that day meant that he would never personally set foot into the promised land. Moses was punished for his lack of faith, which underlies his disobedience. So, now here we are back in the book of Joshua. After wandering in the desert for 40 years, once again, the Israelites finally approached the boundary of the promised land near Shittim, and it was time to finish the journey with Joshua now leading the way. In chapter 2, just as Moses had done earlier, Joshua sent out spies to scout the land. The two spies had returned from Jericho, having followed Joshua's orders to check out the enemy. These spies reported that the Canaanites were afraid of the Israelites because of the mighty acts of God that had brought Israel out of slavery and defeated Egypt. This set the stage for Israel to invade the land, as God had commanded them to do in Joshua chapter 1. This was the news that Joshua had been waiting for, and immediately he dispatched runners throughout the vast camp of Israel, announcing that the first thing the next morning, they would break camp and pitch their tents on the banks of the Jordan River. They would finally come to the entry point of the promised land again. In my mind, I hear the Israelites saying something like this: "This is the day. We'll stand at the brink of a dream. We've come to the place where our forefathers blew it. Only this time, we'll have faith and we'll obey." But as they approached the famous river that formed a barrier between them and their longed-for promise, what they saw would have been both confusing and dreadful. The Israelites faced a river that seemed to be defiantly impossible to cross. There's a simple sentence in verse 15 that gives us this picture. "Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season." It was springtime, and the normally gentle Jordan was now a raging river swelled to flood stage. Most of the year, the Jordan River was about 100 feet wide and only 3 to 10 feet deep. But now the Jordan had swelled its banks, spreading about a mile across, ranging in depth from 3 to 12 feet.
This was the site that greeted the multiple hundreds of thousands that pitched their tents alongside the river. The Bible tells us that they spent the next 3 days there, the raging waters eroding all confidence. I'm sure there must have been feelings of great doubt and fear. They may have been thinking, how are we going to cross the uncrossable? It's easy for us today to relate to the emotions and the thoughts of Israel, isn't it? So many of us face our own personal Jordans. We feel so overwhelmed and powerless, we don't even try to make it across. The Jordan is a symbol of any obstacle that prevents us from obedience to God's will for us. But it's an obstacle, it's not a barrier. And it's only impossible when we try to go it alone. Maybe your obstacle is doubt or fear. Maybe it's anxiety, depression, or even just laziness. Or maybe it's lack of trust or unbelief. It's whatever is keeping you, myself, from obedience to God's call for you to step out and exercise your faith. God's inviting us to a life of faith over fear. Fear tells us that we want to stay on this side of our Jordan, in our comfort zone, and not walk ahead in faith. Fear tells us not to trust God to make a way for us. Fear tells us that God can't do what he says he can do. But faith tells us the opposite. Faith leads us to the water and tells us to take that step because we know what our God is, who our God is, and we can trust him to uphold and deliver his promises. The great question that loomed over the camp of Israel and over our lives today is, will we walk by sight or will we walk by faith? Do we really believe that God can handle the impossible? Joshua 3 goes on to tell us something that's echoed throughout Scripture. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It's Luke 18:27. As we stand on the brink of a God-ordained future and we consider the obstacles that hinder us, it can feel like we're facing an impossible task. Between here and there, from this side of our Jordan to the other side where our hopes and dreams await. But these things are no match for a mighty God. The same God that went with Joshua and the Israelites into the Jordan is with us. He's reminding us today, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. It's Joshua 1:9. In Isaiah 43:2, he reminds us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. Matthew Henry comments here that the miracle of the Red Sea crossing under Moses was repeated in the Jordan River crossing under Joshua to show that God has the same power to finish the salvation of his people that he had to begin it. God didn't bring the people out of Egypt and leave them to finish their own salvation. He was with them to bring it to completion. He's doing the same for us today. The same God who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. This brings me to my first point. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. When we focus on God and trust his leading, he faithfully directs our paths. Again, when we focus on God and trust his leading, he faithfully directs our paths. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God carried by the Levitical priest, you must break camp and follow it. What did this command mean to the Israelites? And what was the significance of God's command for the Ark of the Covenant to go first? What was the big deal? We get a clue when we look inside the ark. Inside were the stone tablets upon which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. That was a sign to all Israel of God's desire for a relationship. There was also a pot of manna, a reminder of God's gracious provisions during the previous 40 years. And there was one other item that was included. It's Aaron's staff, a dead stick that miraculously sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds to validate the power of God to use anything he willed to accomplish his will. It was to show that God divinely chose Aaron's family to do the work of the priests, offering sacrifices and prayers for God to God for the people of Israel. Three historical reminders here. Three witnesses to God's love, his provisions, his will, and his power. The Ark was a monument of God's faithfulness to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat, the seat over which two statues of cherubim knelt. Psalms 80, chapter 1, and also chapter Psalms 99, chapter 1, declare that that God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. God showed up right there, above the mercy seat. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere. But he chose to be present in a special way amongst his people, Israel, and he is amongst his chosen people today, those of us who are in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, his church. The Apostle John declares in Revelation 1, 12 to 20, that Christ is in the midst of his churches. In this vision, we see Christ represented as God himself, interceding on behalf of his people as their great high priest. And as such, he is standing in the midst of his people and his local assemblies on earth, enjoying communion and fellowship with them, just as he is with us spiritually each Lord's Day, as we fellowship with him and each other during the taking of the Lord's Supper. The Ark of the Covenant was the Old Testament equivalent to Emmanuel, God with us. When it led the way, it meant God was out in front. He would, so to speak, take the first steps into Canaan. Their task was to follow his lead, to pursue his presence, and go after him. Verse 4 lays out the instructions by which they were to do this. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in measure. Do not come near it, that you may know that which that way which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. One commentator said, 2,000 cubits is about 3,000 feet, about a half a mile. This distance which the Israelites were to keep between themselves and the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes the distance between the holy God and sinful humanity. Although God was with his people in their sins, still separated them, their sins still separated them from him. However, the Levites were graciously allowed to carry the ark, and thus the priesthood does this job of mediating between the holy God and sinners. They represent the people to God, and thus he is near his people while keeping a safe distance for the good of his people. This nearness of God with man while at the same time being separate from them is ultimately bridged by the person of Jesus, our great high priest. God was very particular about the distance that was to be kept from the ark, and his reasons for this were clear. He wanted all of Israel to see which way God wanted them to go. If they crowded in too closely, only a handful would have seen it. So now imagine it looks something like this. All Israel is sloping, or is encamped on a sloping hillside beside the Jordan River. And the ark is positioned about 3,000 feet from all of them. Everyone in the nation would have been able to see it. The priests bearing the ark by its rods upon their shoulders as they stepped towards the rushing river. And everybody would understand that God intended for Israel to breach the Jordan with him. But it could only be done if they focused and followed him. God would have to intervene in order for them to enter into the promised land. Matthew Henry comments, "What greater encouragement could they have than this, that the Lord was their God, a God in covenant with them? Here was the Ark of the Covenant. If God be ours, we need not fear any evil. He was nigh to them, present with them, went before them. What could come amiss to those that were thus guided, thus guarded?" Formerly, the Ark was carried in the midst of the camp, but now it went before them to search out a resting place for them and to put them in possession of the promised land. Now, centuries later, the true Ark of God would come among us, the living Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments, the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, Matthew 5, 17. The Ark preserved the manna by which God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus is the bread of life, John 6, 35, 48 to 56. The Ark held Aaron's staff, a symbol of God's power to bring life out of death. Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, now alive from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Because of his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus provides the way to cross over the Jordan of this life into the true and better promised land, where we will have the joy of living with and delighting in God for all eternity. And so Hebrews 12:2 calls us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, what are we to do when we're facing the uncrossable? Do we do what Peter did when he walked on the water? Peter stepped out into the water while his eyes were fixed on Jesus. But the minute he took his eyes off of Jesus and saw the raging sea around him, he remembered, people can't walk on water. And he started to sink. We must all focus and have faith in our Lord so that where he leads, even if it seems uncrossable, we'll have the faith in him and we will follow him. John Calvin comments here, though they were not yet told how they should pass the river and were unprovided for the passing of it in any ordinary way, yet they went forward in faith, having been told that they should pass it. We must go on in the way of our duty, though we foresee difficulties, trusting God to help us through them when we come to them. Let us proceed as far as we can and depend on divine sufficiency for that which we find ourselves not sufficient for. This brings me to my second point. The Lord calls for us to consecrate ourselves to be prepared for the wonders he has in store for us. The Lord calls for us to consecrate ourselves to be prepared for the wonders he has in store for us. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. A Hebrew word for consecrate means to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be separate or set apart. Some translations use the word sanctify instead of consecrate. God was telling his people that if they are going to cross the uncrossable and follow the will of the Lord, they must be set apart to him. They must be holy. They must be sanctified. Now, that basically involves three things. First, we are sanctified by the word of God. God had commanded the Israelites to sanctify themselves and therefore call them to hear the word of the Lord, the word of God, to listen to his instructions. For that is the ordinary means of sanctification. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Just as God had sanctified Israel through his verbal instructions spoken through Moses and Joshua, and by his written commands recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, he continues to sanctify us today by his word, which has been preserved for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We're commanded to live set apart from the world in accordance to God's word as given to us through these scriptures. God rules over his children by his word, and Jesus is the living word. He is the final word of God. He's our king, and he exerts his authority over his subjects through the scriptures. We obey him today by obeying the instructions that he's given us in the closed canon of scripture. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we now enjoy fellowship with him by the power of the indwelling spirit. And it's through this indwelling that we enjoy fellowship and that the word of Christ does its cleansing and its sanctifying. A few examples here through scripture. We have John 15:3-4. Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Luke 11:28, but he said, blessed rather are those who fear the word of God and keep it. In Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it night and day, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Second, we are sanctified as we repent of our sins. One of the primary reasons that Israel found themselves wandering in the desert for so long, and one of the reasons that we find ourselves today wandering in our own wilderness, is sin. Isaiah the prophet wrote, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he shall not listen. Isaiah 59:1. On the night before they would witness God's mighty hand at work, Israel was commanded to be certain that they were right with God, to examine their lives, to confess and forsake their sins, and devote themselves wholly to the Lord. The next morning, in the middle of the Jordan River, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, in the presence of God, if you will, they were about to walk on holy ground. Our God is holy. He's a holy God and therefore cannot tolerate sin in his presence. For you are a God, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. That's Psalm 5:4. Then and now, God calls his people to holiness, to purity, and to separation. The NKJV uses the word sanctify instead of consecrate. And for us today who are in union with Christ, we are assisted in this process of our sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit who is assisting us. It's a lifelong process of moral transformation, turning away from and forsaking our sin to make us more like Jesus. It's only because of the life, death, and eternal resurrection of Christ that we are truly sanctified. Jesus bridges the gap between the holy God and sinful humanity, and he consecrates those who repent and believe so that we can draw near to God, to serve him and to worship him. The Christian God is calling us to consecrate or to sanctify ourselves, to be washed by the preaching of his word, to pray and prepare our hearts, to exercise faith and to wait for him to do something great in and through our lives. Just a side note here, I'm not advocating for a prosperity gospel here. Something great does not imply the giving of earthly gifts. It means that through our obedience, he will use us as his instruments to accomplish his will for our greater good and for his glory, not our own. Okay, that takes a third point. So the third thing is that we must be spiritually ready to see God's hand at work. Joshua called for the Israelites to consecrate themselves, setting themselves apart for a holy purpose, in preparation for the miraculous works that God would perform in their presence. This emphasizes the importance of spiritual preparation and sanctification in order to be able to recognize God's wonders in our lives. We must strive to live a life characterized by holiness in order to see God's holy hand at work. How do we do that? It's about becoming mature believers in Christ through our relationship with him. Above all, it means coming to faith in him, to believe in Jesus as one's Savior and Lord, to receive his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, to follow after him daily as the indwelling Holy Spirit helps us by teaching us, guiding us, training us, molding us and conforming us more and more into the image of our beautiful Savior. To cross the uncrossable, we must first fix our gaze on Christ, seeking his guidance through his word and through prayer. And then we must follow his lead. And second, we must set ourselves apart from sin so we can be spiritually alert, so we can be ready and able to recognize God's hand at work in us, through us, and around us. Now, this brings me to my final point. The Lord calls us to step out in faith and then stand still. The Lord calls for us to step out in faith and then stand still. Take a moment to look back with me for a moment at verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan, stand still in the Jordan." Now, if you go to verse 13, "And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. The moment of truth has come. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant must step out in the floodwaters and then stand still." The command of God to step into the water called for them to get their feet wet. Faith moves us forward in God's way and in his timing. And there will come a moment when we must act on what God has called for us to do. If we don't, we'll never cross our Jordan. It's important to understand that focusing on the Lord is essential, and sanctifying yourselves to the Lord is vital. But we'll never cross the river unless we take that step of faith. We'll never realize God's will for our lives or the blessing that he has waiting for us if we don't move our feet to meet the challenges. We must commit ourselves to take that step of faith. Now, allow me to point something out here. Once again, in verses 15 and 16. "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the Jordan, of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. Notice the word dipped. The waters of the Jordan were cut off from flowing as soon as the priests dipped their feet into the brink of water. Didn't Joshua say to the Israelites that the water wouldn't be cut off until the soles of the feet of the priests were resting in the waters of the Jordan? That means resting in the bottom of the riverbed. But here, the waters were cut off as soon as the feet of the priests were merely dipped into the brink of the water. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines brink as a bank, especially of a river, the point of onset or verge as on brink of war. It also defines it as a threshold of danger. The Cambridge Dictionary broadens that definition to include the point where a new or different situation is about to begin, or the point at which something good or bad will happen. Remember, the Jordan is at flood stage, its banks overflowing with rapid and turbulent waters that would most likely sweep anybody off their feet the moment that they dare step foot into the raging waters. I imagine that there must have been a great amount of doubt and fear amongst the priests as they were contemplating their crossing of what seemed to be the uncrossable at the threshold of danger, if you will. Don Calvin comments, "As they that bear the ark, the valor of the priests in proceeding boldly beyond the bed into the water itself was deserving of no mean praise, since they might have been afraid of being instantly drowned. For what could they expect on putting in their feet but immediately to find a deep pool in which they would be engulfed? In not being afraid on reaching the stream and in continuing to move firmly forward to the appointed place, they gave a specimen of rare alacrity, a cheerful readiness founded in confidence. To the general danger was added a special one, that the Jordan had overflowed its banks, and it was known to, as it was known to do at the commencement of every summer. As the plain was covered, it was impossible to observe the line of the banks, and the slime spread far and wide, increasing their fear and anxiety. God was pleased that his people, and especially the priests, should contend with these obstacles in order that the victory of their faith and constancy might be more illustrious. At the same time, difficulty thus presented tended to magnify the glory of the miracle when the waters which overflowed their banks retired at the divine command and were gathered together in a solid heap." There cannot be a doubt that this wonderful sight must have been received with feelings of fear, leading the Israelites more distinctly to acknowledge that they were saved in the midst of death, for that was the collective heap, but a grave in which the whole multitude would have been buried had the waters resumed their naturally liquid state. and they walked upon the waters, their faith might have served as a kind of bridge. But now, while mountains of water hung over their heads, it was just as if they had found an open and level path beneath them. The Israelites trusted God, and God did the rest. God was there to demonstrate his faithfulness, to uphold and deliver upon his promises, to bring them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. This crossing was to encourage their faith in the Lord their God, to fear no evil as they walked through the valley of the shadow of death, being assured of God's presence, which interposed between them and the greatest danger, as the Ark of the Covenant was before them. They were led through the greatest danger while being comforted by his rod and staff. The Israelites trusted God, and God parted the river for his people, and the whole nation passed by. Now look ahead with me for just a moment. We're going into Joshua 4, verses 10 and 11. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. God went before them. He laid his hand of blessing upon them, and then he followed behind them until they all crossed over safely. Christians, our Lord does the same for us today. He is the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of our faith. We're called to faith and obedience. It's not dependent on our own strength or the strength of our faith, but on the object of our faith. Not just any object, but only the surety of Christ. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, step out in faith, and then stand still as you trust that God in Christ is at work in and through your life. When we have faith and we step out in obedience, our God does immeasurably more than we could imagine. His power is beyond our comprehension. His wisdom is more than our understanding. His ways are higher than our ways. And like he did with the Israelites, he'll make a way ahead for us. Joshua 3 not only tells us of his power and wisdom, but it also tells of his love and his compassion for his children. He never leaves us to walk into the uncertain and unknown future. He is there leading the way always. Oftentimes, this is just what God calls us to do. The book of Joshua tells the story of God using Joshua and the people of Israel as a part of his bigger plan. God led them to the Jordan River and then called them to step into the river, a rushing river flowing fast and wide. But God was there with them to encourage them, to provide safe passage for them. Christian, be assured that he does the same for us today. Like the priests of Israel who were standing on the water's edge waiting to lead the Israelites towards the promised land, we too must take the step of faith in our lives. Regardless of your past, regardless of where you find yourself currently, no matter the struggle or the trial that you might be facing, regardless of how you feel that God is currently moving in your life, he's calling you to obedience. He's calling you to step up and walk forward in faith. He's calling you to be still and to trust him. The promised land is a foreshadow of peace with God through Jesus Christ for all eternity. Because of the life, death, and eternal resurrection of Jesus, the great barrier that was between us and our eternal peace with God has been bridged for us by the love of Christ. That's great news for those of us who have placed their trust in Christ for their salvation. Amen. If you are not yet a believer, it's not too late. Fix your eyes on Christ. Step out in faith. Acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior. Repent of your sins and trust that his sacrifice was sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins. And commit to follow his example and teachings for your life. Then let him lead you across the uncrossable to the promise of joy in life with God for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates it and helps us to apply it as you encourage us by it, to better know you and to trust you, to have a greater faith in you, and to be obedient to you, Lord. Lord, give us courage to step out in faith with greater confidence, knowing that we have safe passage in Christ Jesus. For he is our faithful shepherd, and he is for us. He is with us, protecting us and leading us, going before us to prepare a way for us. We thank you for his perfect and sufficient sacrifice for us. And we love you, Lord. We praise you. We give you all glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the portion of our service where we come to the Lord.